Acts chapter 1, and this morning we're reading verses 6 through 11. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Here ends our reading in God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please give power to the proclamation of your word. We ask that you would give utterance to the speaker, but also that this word would be as seed that finds fruitful soil in us. May it grow up to produce a mighty faith and an eager obedience and a fervent praise among your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who've been worshiping with us in recent weeks, you'll realize that it was not so long ago that we had a sermon discussing the ascension of Jesus, and that was based on the very last verses of Luke's gospel. And remember, the book of Acts, though, is a continuation of Luke's gospel. In fact, even though we commonly call it the Acts of the Apostles, we argued last week that it might even better be titled the Continuing Acts of Jesus, because we're going to get the work of Jesus now performed through his Spirit being sent out, through his apostles being sent out, while he is ascended. And to tie those two stories together, what Jesus did on earth before his ascension and what Jesus does on earth from the heavens through his apostles and his Spirit after his ascension, Luke has bound his two books, what we call Luke and Acts, together. He's done that in a number of thematic ways, and we talked about that last week. But he also does it by repeating the very end of his gospel, the story of the ascension of Jesus. And what I'd like to notice in particular is how the ascension record in Acts differs from or fleshes out the ascension story in Luke. Three observations about the ascension story as we have it here in the book of Acts. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. First, Jesus' ascension in Acts follows his kingdom instructions. Second, Jesus' ascension in Acts adds to the details of Luke, that is, the eyewitness account of what happened. And third, Jesus' ascension in Acts includes a prophecy of his return. Those are the things that the text would have us observe from Acts chapter 1 this morning. First, then, Jesus' ascension in Acts follows his kingdom instructions. And the reason why the disciples get some more kingdom instruction is because they ask a kingdom question. Now, Jesus has been talking to them about the kingdom. He has been teaching them during these 40 days, according to verse 3, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, at this moment, in verse 6, he has gathered them all back together. And even though he's been making these on-and-off resurrection appearances, giving them some teaching, sharing some meals with them, they realize that this is something special. This must be a momentous occasion. For one thing, even though he's been meeting with them by and large in Galilee, he's called them back down to the vicinity of Jerusalem. He's gathered them all together in one place at one time, and they can kind of sense that this is a turning point, a key moment. And so they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, John Calvin very famously says, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. There are a lot of misunderstandings in evidence, in other words, if you look at what they're asking. As Calvin observes, they ask him concerning a kingdom, but they dream of an earthly kingdom. Also, they assign the present time to the restoring of that kingdom, desiring to triumph before the battle, and before such time as they work, they would have their wages. He says they restrain Christ's kingdom to carnal Israel. And plus, he says, the whole question is wrong because they desire to know those things which are not fitting for them to know. That is to say, they ask a question that, even if it had an answer, would not be something that God would share with them, because Jesus says in verse 7, all times and seasons such as this are things that the Father has put in his own authority. That's kind of the overall answer, verse 7. It's not for you to know times and seasons. Sometimes people make a distinction between times and seasons. You might call them two different ways of speaking of time. One is a moment of time or an event within time. The other is epochs or stretches of time. You might say it's not for you to know moments or ages. It's not for you to know what's going to happen exactly when. Those are the things that the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, God has decided when all the times and seasons that are ever going to happen will happen, but he's also decided not to share that information with you. Indeed, as we read in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, in a sense, even the Son of Man in his flesh doesn't know when those times and seasons are, doesn't know when the end will be. This is then the summary answer. You shouldn't be asking such questions. What the disciples have done is, in one sense, fallen into an error that we're very prone to. We want to skip right over what God reveals to us, what God tells us to believe, tells us to do, and that's where Jesus is going to refocus them. Look, it's not for you to figure out what God's going to do in the future. It's for you to focus on this coming of the Holy Spirit and being witnesses in Jerusalem and then to the ends of the earth. Don't we too often get curious about what God's plans are, whether it be for the end of the world or simply for the future of our lives, for the future of our families, for the future of our nation, and we're prone to wonder and to speculate when the Bible repeatedly tells us that these secret things belong to the Lord our God. However, it is for us to know, to learn, to believe, to do the things that he has revealed and to share them with our children. We are to focus on the things God has said we need to know. And in the apostles' case, it's this coming of the Spirit and this serving as witnesses and this going out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Do not pry into the times and seasons that the Father has kept in his own authority. Now, there are some modern-day Christians which, unfortunately, look at the fact that Jesus doesn't simply say no to the disciples' question. He says, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't outright say no, and so they think, well, maybe that means God will restore an earthly kingdom to ethnic Israel, just not yet, just you don't know the time for sure when it's going to happen. A couple of problems with that. For one thing, that's an argument from silence, which is a really poor kind of argument. Just because Jesus doesn't say no, this isn't about a carnal kingdom for a carnal Israel, doesn't mean he is saying that that will in fact come to pass and that there will be all the things that our dispensationalist friends imagine happening in the so-called end times. But another problem with that interpretation of Jesus' answer is that as Jesus continues speaking in verse 8, he's actually going to answer those misconceptions that Calvin identified in their question. They think it's going to be a political kingdom, they think it's going to be for ethnic Israel, and they think it's going to happen immediately. Well, if you look at verse 8, it answers all of those misconceptions. Verse 8, indeed, is key to the book of Acts. If you want to know what the book of Acts is about, that's worth your study. Not only is it an answer to the disciples' errors, which is sort of a last gasp of the idea that there's going to be this political territorial revival of Solomon's kingdom and that the 12 will somehow be the chief executives of said kingdom. But also, verse 8 contains Luke's version of the disciples' commissioning, and it's sort of an outline of the contents of the book of Acts. They're going to receive power. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon them in the very next chapter. Then starting in chapter 2 and going on to chapter 7, they will be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem. Then from chapters 8 to chapter 11, they will be witnesses to Jesus in Judea and Samaria. And then in Acts chapter 12 to the end of the book, chapter 28, they will be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jesus has, in other words, mapped out in Acts 1 verse 8 how the gospel will radiate out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And we're not saying that Acts is going to chart the entire progress of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's going to do it in a provisional way by getting the gospel to Rome, which is the heart of the known world, which is the seat of empire, which is a way of saying the gospel has been planted in the world. But of course, the ends of the earth has a much broader view than that. It has in view that of Psalm 67, which we sang at the beginning of our worship service, that all the nations need to know, that all the nations need to sing, that all the nations need to bring their tributes to God and to his Christ. And so Acts ends in a sort of abrupt and provisional way, because the gospel is still going out to the end of the earth. And we might even add, in our day and age, as missionaries continue to preach, and as the Bible continues to be translated, as the church continues to grow in new areas, the gospel is still proceeding to the end of the earth. But at least in a provisional way, verse 8 maps out the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, I said a moment ago that verse 8 also answers the errors of the apostles, or this mistake they made, this one last grievous misunderstanding that they seem to have harbored before the Spirit comes upon them and changes their thinking and makes them new men in Acts chapter 2. One of those misunderstandings was that the kingdom would be political. You see, they said, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Restore means they're looking back. Like most of their contemporaries, they're looking back to the glory days of David and Solomon. Are you going to restore that? And so they're thinking of a political kingdom with a defined territory that exercises hegemony over the neighboring nations and forces them to submit. But Jesus' answer in verse 8 indicates that this is not going to be a political kingdom. Rather, it is going to be a kingdom whose king is enthroned in heaven and whose dominion is exercised through the preaching of the gospel and the pouring out of the Spirit. It is a spiritual kingdom, not in the sense of being pretend, but in the sense of being more profound, more eternal. It may be invisible, but it is more real than the kingdoms of this age. This message has needed to be heard by certain Christians throughout the ages who have fallen into the disciples' way of thinking that the Christian church ought to be manifested as some kind of political theocracy. We ourselves, as those in charge of it, of course. Let's be reminded that the kingdom is not in the same form as it was under the Old Covenant, but is diffused among the nations with the one who has received all authority and power seated in the heavens. Now, it may have an impact on our cultural and political structures, especially when our cultural and political structures would seduce us away from Christ or would demand the kind of absolute allegiance that we can only give to Christ, but it itself is not a political kingdom. Let's make sure we don't accidentally try to make it one. Another misunderstanding is that it is specific to ethnic Israel. And you think, how can they possibly be expecting, after all Jesus has done, that this is just for Jews? But we're going to see in the book of Acts that this is a real struggle for the 12, for the early church. Keep in mind, nothing in the book of Acts has happened yet that you're familiar with that helped educate them on this point. Peter hasn't yet seen that sheet full of animals descending from heavens and has not yet gone to the house of Cornelius prompted by the Spirit. Paul has not yet dusted off his feet in the synagogue. He's not yet told the Jews, since you reject these words of life, we're going to the Gentiles. These men are still thinking that Jesus has come as the heir of David to establish a kingdom that is not only political in its structure, but ethnic in its citizenship. They want to hold on still to the ceremonies of the law, and that mentality will be very hard to break in the earliest generation of the church. And we're going to see them struggle with that at the Great General Assembly in the book of Acts. We're going to see them struggle with that in the work of Paul, to struggle eventually to reach the realization that Paul articulates to the Ephesians, that one of the reasons Jesus died was so that you don't have the Jews huddled up next to the temple with the Gentiles banished to the outer court. No, Jesus died to break down the wall of separation, Paul writes. To bring the Gentiles in, not as second-class Jews, but to bring them in as one people of God, sharing a common Lord, faith, spirit, salvation. We're going to learn that in the book of Acts. The kingdom is not for this or that ethnicity, but for all the world. And another misunderstanding that is embedded in the apostles' question is that this will happen at this time. Now, they sensed it was an important moment, yes. They had read the Old Testament prophecies, which have a habit of kind of collapsing future events and presenting them all together as if they would all happen at once. But what this idea of the kingdom happening in its final form immediately misses is the mission Jesus is going to send them on. This is his answer, verse 8, to that misconception. First, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to be witnesses to me, and you're going to go on a global mission. This is going to take some time, and this gospel kingdom is going to spread gradually. And it's going to spread through the preaching of the word by the apostles in the power of the Spirit. And so by laying out what's going to happen, what their mission and commission is, Jesus is answering that misunderstanding too. Let us beware of the temptation not only to be politically aspiring, not only to be ethnically exclusive and relegating other Christians to some kind of second class or forgettable category, but also let's beware of the temptation to insist that the kingdom must come in its final form now. Let's be patient. Let's share in the patience of God, whose patience is intended to bring men to repentance, is intended to be able to reach more men, women, and children. Yes, we long for the Lord Jesus to come, and we pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But we do not pray this as a way of chafing against God's patient will to draw in his elect from every nation. Let's be glad that he has put off the coming of the final form of the kingdom long enough to include us here in Tennessee in the year 2014. So Jesus' ascension in Acts follows these important kingdom instructions. Secondly, Jesus' ascension in Acts adds to the details of Luke. Now remember, we observed last week that the resumptive prologue of Luke, tying it to the gospel, tying the book of Acts to his gospel, means that you are assumed to have read the gospel before you read the book of Acts. And so there's actually not a lot said here about the ascension, but what Luke does say about the ascension is intended to be added to Luke 24. Remember, at the end of his gospel, he said, Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Here in Acts chapter 1, we read that when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were looking steadfastly into heaven while these things happened. So as you want to understand the ascension of Jesus, you should add the lessons of Luke's gospel the lessons of the book of Acts. Let's be reminded then what we learned about the ascension from Luke 24. We learned, first of all, that it was a moment of triumph. It was the culmination of Jesus' work. It was his exaltation from earth to heaven, to that place where God dwells and is enthroned over all creation, visible and invisible. This is the great crowning moment. This is the joy that was set before him, for which sake Jesus endured the shame of the cross. It was a moment of great triumph, and by the way, that assures us that he has opened up a way into the heavens by which we will join him and share in his triumph in the ages to come. We also notice that it was a moment of benediction or of blessing. Jesus left them with uplifted hands, with blessing in his hands, and that teaches us that he continues to bless us from the heavens. He is in heaven as our advocate, pleading for us and sending us blessings. Remember, a benediction is an announcement of blessing on the basis of an accepted sacrifice. And just as surely as Hebrew priests have done that for 1,500 years, Jesus now does it for us. On the basis of his perfect sacrifice, his death on the cross for our sins, he has uplifted hands toward us with benediction. Luke emphasized that in Luke 24. And he also emphasized that it was a moment of joy. The disciples went back to Jerusalem, worshiping him, praising God, and with great joy, because they anticipated that more was to come, that the Spirit was going to be outpoured. And not only was this going to be a time where great things were going to happen, but also a time in which Jesus hadn't really left them, was going to continually be present with them by sending his personal Spirit among them. So according to Luke, the ascension speaks to Jesus' triumph, Jesus' benediction, and to the joy that we should experience as a result. What Acts chapter 1 adds to the ascension and its description of Jesus being taken up into the heavens while they watch, two key things. First, Luke adds an emphasis that they were watching. Five times in three verses, he says they were watching. While they watched, received him from their sight. They look steadfastly. Men, why do you stand gazing? He will come like you saw him go into heaven. Now, it's interesting to wonder what exactly it was they saw. It appears to me from the evidence available that they had an experience similar to that of John, who saw a door opened into the heavens. They appear to be looking not just up at the sky, but as they gaze skyward, they're actually seeing into those invisible realms, granted a glimpse of profound realities. But the key thing is they watched him enter those heavenly realms. This underscores the fact that they are eyewitnesses to the ascension, and so when they teach about it and write about it, we can believe it. We can accept the ascension of Jesus and his exaltation to the highest heavens as a gospel fact, not as a bit of wishful thinking, not as a, hey, wasn't Jesus with you? I thought he was with you. Where'd he go? Well, he must have ascended, I guess. No, they saw him ascend into heaven emphatically. This is one of the things they will be witnesses of in Jerusalem and even to the end of the earth. So that's one thing that Acts 1 is adding. And the second emphasis it's adding to the story of Jesus' ascension is that he was taken up in a cloud. A cloud received him out of their sight. We didn't get that in Luke 24. Why does Luke want to make sure in his retelling of the ascension that he mentions this cloud receiving him out of their sight? Well, that's very interesting from a standpoint of the history of Scripture. We might immediately think of Elijah taken up in that fiery chariot, taken up in a kind of fiery, cloudy whirlwind into heaven. And that's fascinating because, of course, Elijah not only is the precedent for someone ascending bodily into the heavens, the precedent Jesus is following here. But you remember before he went, he had a follower named Elisha. And the last request of Elisha, which Elijah prayed would be granted, is that as you depart, would you please give me a double portion of your spirit? Which is also the pattern Jesus is following, promising to pour out his spirit on his disciples once he ascends. This is also biblically interesting, this introduction of a cloud into the story, because, of course, in the Old Testament, you often had a cloud or a thick cloud, as the translation renders it sometimes, to distinguish it from ordinary blue sky kind of clouds. This thick, smoky, heavy, sometimes even shining cloud that indicates the presence of God. It indicates that God's glory is right in front of you and that the transcendent God is interacting with creation in a way that almost makes creation boil and makes creation unable to contain him. Like you see a cloud descend on Sinai where Moses meets with him, where you see the cloud of God's glorious presence over the tabernacle or filling the temple of Solomon. This cloud that receives up Jesus then is not just some meteorological phenomenon. This is a glory cloud, a supernatural cloud, indicating that Jesus now is the one who manifests the glory and the presence of God. He is rightly surrounded by such a cloud, just as he was in his transfiguration, if you will recall. And this is altogether fitting when we recall that Jesus is also fulfilling Daniel chapter 7, which prophesied the exaltation of the Son of Man, that he would come to the Father before the Ancient of Days with the clouds of heaven. They would be brought, he would be brought near him. And to him will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. They're seeing Daniel 7 happen from behind, in a sense, as they see Jesus taken into the spiritual realms in a theophanic, in a supernatural cloud. So we're adding the idea that Jesus was watched and seen concretely going into heaven, and we're adding the idea that he had manifestations of his divine glory, proof that he was God, that he was the presence and the glory of God surrounding him as he went. That's what the details of Luke's ascension story add for you. One last observation this morning. Jesus' ascension in Acts includes a prophecy of his return. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, verse 10, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, these men are obviously intended to be angels, not human beings. There's Old Testament precedent for this. Angels who visit are described as men because initially they appear to be men. Whether it's the men who meet with Abraham and predict the birth of Isaac, or the men who come on other occasions. Similarly, Luke had described the angels who came as a pair of witnesses to the resurrection, back in Luke chapter 24, as a pair of men in dazzling white clothes. We know that those were angels from later descriptions in the New Testament. So too, these should be understood not as humans, but as angels who looked like men dressed in dazzling apparel. You know, I always find this fascinating. It's like when you get this glimpse into heaven, into the spiritual reality that God dwells in and controls and is surrounded by glory and surrounded by angels. It's almost like you've entered into an alternate kind of existence. How often do we see men in the Scriptures getting a glimpse into heavenly realities, and then all of a sudden there's an angel standing right by them, speaking to them? It happened to Isaiah. It's going to happen to John in the book of Revelation. And so too here. All of a sudden the heavens are open before them, and all of a sudden, whoa, there's somebody standing right next to me. That's because the invisible has suddenly been made visible. So these angels appear to explain what's happening. They're also appearing to give something of both a rebuke and an encouragement. It's a rebuke in the sense they're asking, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? As if they should not be gazing up into heaven. What they're implying is that, don't you have better things to do? Haven't you been given instructions? Do you really think that this is what you're supposed to do after Jesus has been taken up and hid from your sight in the glorious clouds of heaven? Do you really think you're just supposed to stand here waiting? Maybe the cloud will disperse like it did in the Transfiguration? No, he told you. He's leaving, he's pouring out his spirit, and you're to go to Jerusalem and wait for it. But they're also coming to reassure them that this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This same Jesus means, of course, that Jesus Christ, in his resurrected, glorified body, will personally appear at the end of history. This same Jesus will appear like you saw him go into heaven. Now, what does that mean in the same manner? Well, that means when Jesus returns, it will be visible, not invisible, as people have claimed time and time and time again as they have put forward false teachings about the second coming. Ooh, he came back spiritually in 1914. No, it will be visible. It will be glorious. As he is wrapped in clouds of glory here, so he will return gloriously. Now, there are some ways that you might say that his return will be different. I mean, we know how it's going to be the same because he's been telling us, even back in the Gospel of Luke, that the Son of Man will appear like lightning that flashes from one part of heaven to the other. He will appear in clouds of glory. But some ways it'll be different is, for one thing, all creation will know it instantaneously. That's what Luke 17 says. He will appear not solely as he went up and ascended alone, but he will appear accompanied by saints and angels, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 1, coming from heaven with his mighty angels. And that appearing will have an instant global impact. It'll put an end to history. It'll wake everyone up, including the dead. And there will be a moment of judgment at the end of time. So in the same manner, yes, in the sense that it will be visible, personal, and glorious. But it will be different in the kind of impact that it will have. So what is the application of that to us? The fact that angels appeared to reassure these men of Galilee that instead of gazing up into heaven, they should get to work because the same Jesus will come back the same way that he went. Well, let's gain the same two lessons the men of Galilee were to gain, shall we? First of all, let's gain the lesson that we are not to be sky watchers nor age speculators. We are not to be Bible chartists so much as we are to be busy about the will of God. Once again, let's not pry into the secret things which belong to him, but rather let's do what he told us to do, bearing witness. And of course, there are other commands that we've been given as well, fruitfully obeying him, faithfully worshiping him. One of the things we're not commanded to do is to stand gazing up into heaven. And another application here is also to be hopeful. These angels are encouraging these men that Jesus will return, that there will be a final manifestation of his kingdom, that there will be glory visible again on earth, that Jesus has not disappeared from them or been severed from them in terms of his bodily presence even forever. No. Christ is coming back. In other words, the mission they're embarking on will be accomplished. The gospel will be proclaimed. The kingdom will expand to the four corners of the earth. The elect will be gathered in. And at that time, Jesus will return. That's an encouraging thought. It protects us from weariness. It protects us from thinking that missions is pointless or even that service in the church is pointless or that Christian growth is pointless. No, it's building towards something. The same Jesus who was taken up from us into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So the ascension of Jesus in Acts follows crucial kingdom instructions. It adds important details about the eyewitness nature of it and about the glory cloud aspect of it. And it includes a prophecy of his return, this same Jesus coming back in this same way. Let's be glad and respond like the disciples with worship and with joy because we have hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ascension of Christ to your right hand. We thank you that he now lives to reign over us and to intercede for us. We thank you, Father, for giving clear evidence of this, that it may be established as fact in the mouth of your witnesses. And we thank you, Father, for the promise that he will once again come for us. Heavenly Father, give us great faith. And in this time of waiting, may we faithfully serve and faithfully witness as we have been called and instructed to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.